Now, today we're going to continue with and conclude our review of the ground we've covered henceforth in the book of Revelation. We'll look quickly at chapters 12 through 15 and then get an overview of chapter 16 as we continue on the countdown to Armageddon as God brings history to a close. Two comments before we begin, however. Revelation, a book with a blessing, is based on the blessing that comes from our having seen God. The Revelation, you recall, the so-called apocalypse or apocalypsis in the Greek, is the unveiling not of John the Apostle, but of Jesus Christ. The unveiling of Christ, who He is, what He's doing in history, and where He has been behind the scenes of history all of these years. We are blessed as we become obedient, blessed in hearing the Word and in speaking the Word. Now, the book of Revelation is not designed to satisfy our curiosity about the future, nor is it designed to titillate us with grisly scenes of judgment. However, it is designed to get people to act on the truth. I was reading an article this past week on the recent elections that were held down in Mexico, and one of the opposition members who was attempting unsuccessfully to get people to turn out and vote turned to the reporter and said in exasperation, "My people love their change." And it's the truth. There is something that's a quirk in the human system that loves the bondage of chains. And the chains that we forge for ourselves are our unwillingness to deal with the truth. And of course, the truth, as we as Christians know it, is that all people everywhere, until they submit their lives to Christ, are in bondage to sin. We're totally, hopelessly depraved and lost. Christ is the only way out of that bondage, and it's only as we turn from the sin, repent, and offer our changed lives on the altar of Almighty God that the blood of Christ is able to cleanse us from those sins. Now, Revelation, not being a program book or a guidebook for the future, is a call to the Lordship of Jesus Christ while it is still day. Now, having said that and cleared my conscience, we're safe now to go ahead and indulge our curiosity about the future and be titillated about the judgment. But there's one other thing I'd like to say about Revelation, which becomes clear in this review passage that we'll see today. And that is that all of history is important and meaningful only as it relates to God's purposes generally, and specifically only as it relates to God's dealings with the nation of Israel and with His church. That's you and me, not the building, but the people of God. All of history is important and meaningful only as it relates to God's dealings with Israel and His dealings with His church. Now, that's one of those conversation killers that we talk about at cocktail parties. If you want to really put all of history into perspective, you can just sort of launch that balloon and see what happens. Because the consequence of your believing that is that, here a list, just a partial list of a few of the unimportant events and unimportant people in history. First of all, unimportant people. Pharaoh Nebuchadnezzar, William the Conqueror, Genghis Khan, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Kaiser Wilhelm, Hitler, Stalin, Churchill, Elvis Presley, Bruce Springsteen, Rock Hudson, Jane Fonda, and Pete Rose. Just a partial list of the unimportant people in history, except as their lives relate to the purposes of God with Israel and the church. A partial list of the unimportant events in history would include the fall of Rome, the Battle of Hastings, the building of the pyramids, the Renaissance, the discovery of the New World, the discovery of penicillin, World War II, Vietnam, and the opening of the newest Fuddruckers on Westheimer. All of those are unimportant events except as they relate to God's purposes in history. Well, chapters 12 through 15 give us a background in this because they introduce the characters that are going to be on the stage for the balance of the book, and we've seen who those characters are. Quickly, by way of reminder, a heavenly introduction to Satan, who is seen in chapter 12 as being the great red dragon. The great red dragon is Satan. The great red dragon, of course, pursues the woman, and the woman we saw from some Old Testament parallels is the nation Israel. The nation Israel brings forth the third important personage, the child, who, of course, is Christ Himself. And then, having set the stage, we are reminded that there is a little quirk in Revelation that you need to remember in order to be able to intelligently study the book, and that is, it's a very concise statement by God of what He has been doing in prehistory, that is, the time before history began, in history itself, in what we call past history, and then in future history. And it frequently jumps from one sentence to another, from prehistory to future history to past history, and you have to know not only whether the scene is set on earth or in heaven, but in what time sequence. So, for example, in chapter 12, you'll recall that there is a statement of the dragon sweeping a third of the stars out of the heavens when he fell. Well, that's a prehistory reference to the fall of Satan and to his dragging a third of the angels down with him. Then there is a reference to the dragon pursuing the child. Well, that, of course, is a reference to the satanically inspired persecution by Herod, having heard that Christ had been born and his order that all Jewish male children under the age of 2 were to be killed and the Holy Family escaped into Egypt. You'll recall that. And then there is a reference, of course, to future history, which is the continued persecution of the Jews by the red dragon, as all through history, God is showing that His purposes are being fulfilled in part by the satanic persecution of Israel. So just remember that in the book of Revelation, as you're doing your own study, some parts of it are set prehistory before history began, some parts in past history, and some parts in future history. Now, during the time between the two comings, the two most important events in all of history, of course, are the first and the second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the time between those two comings, there are sandwiched two broad periods of time: everything else and the tribulation. So if you think of all of history as broken into two parts, the last part is the 7 years of the tribulation, and the rest of it is everything else since the first century up until whatever time elapses before the tribulation ever begins, you'll understand the historical structure of the book of Revelation. Now, during the tribulation, which you'll recall begins with the rapture of the saints. You're the saints, by the way. The saints are just those who are set aside for a particular purpose, consecrated only to God. Having been taken out of history, the light and the salt removed from history, then the tribulation begins, this terrible period which was foreseen by Christ in the book of Matthew, when everything breaks loose. Wars, rumors of wars, terrible famines, great worldwide plagues, economic collapse, disasters, disease, and that leads where it always leads. When there's a choice in history between anarchy and dictatorship, people choose dictatorship every time. And it always begins the same way. First a toehold, then a foothold, then a handhold, and then the dictator takes it all. If you study the career of any of the great dictators in history, from Napoleon to Hitler, you'll find that they never took it in one great stroke. It was always a matter of gradually accreting power to themselves. History will call for a great leader, and that great leader will be the man who will lead them out of the tribulation and all the trouble of the tribulation. Of course, we know that great leader, according to the Scripture, is the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be the man who is charismatic. He is JFK and Kissinger and Napoleon, all rolled into one, all of the great attributes of great leaders in previous historic times. He will be given by Satan the power to do miraculous work, and God will allow him to do that, so there will be great wonders and signs that he will perform. People will then flock to his banner so that he becomes not only the secular leader, but the religious leader. He will be such a powerful worldwide leader that he will finally consolidate all secular and all religious power under his banner. He will then become God's instrument to punish and to purge the world, just like Nebuchadnezzar was, just like Pharaoh was. And in the first half of the tribulation, the book shows that the Antichrist is used by Satan. He is influenced by Satan. In the second half, he is totally taken over and possessed by Satan. So Satan has total control of the Antichrist, who incidentally counterfeits Christ in everything, even up to and including an apparent miraculous resurrection from a wound, which may be an assassination attempt. Of course, we don't know. Now, no counterfeit Christ, of course, can be complete without his John the Baptist. And the Antichrist has his John the Baptist, who's referred to as the beast from the earth. The Antichrist is seen as the beast from the sea. The false prophet is seen as the beast from the earth. And this is the one who is raised up, who says, look, he's more than a man. More than a man. He must be a god. And finally, of course, the Antichrist accomplishes what he wants to accomplish. He overthrows the Jews in Jerusalem, sets himself up. He is the abomination, the sacrilege in the temple itself, and causes himself to be worshipped. Now, having seen that in 12 and 13, we move into chapter 14. And chapter 14 is a series of heavenly visions. God inserts these visions in the book of Revelation because things appear consistently to be getting out of hand. God reminds John, as he reminds us, that things are still within his sovereign control. And in chapter 14, as Christians, we are reminded of a series of wonderful things about the tribulation Christians, about the Old Testament saints who've been saved, and about ourselves. And among those things that we looked at, of course, is Christ has declared that we are faithful, we are chaste and pure, we're without guile, we are honest, we are spotless, without a blemish. And we reflect on those things, and then we're reminded that we are that way because our robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. We're that way because Christ has paid the price on the cross for our sins. Then in the final part of that chapter, beginning with the 14th verse, we see Christ with a sickle, a great sharp sickle, separating truth from error and the believer from the unbeliever. And this reminds us, of course, not only is Christ finally in charge of all of the destiny of the entire universe, but no human effort can purge evil from the world today or from the church today or even from the human heart today. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares that we looked at together, reminding us that no human effort can do that. We ask ourselves a question about this point in the study of the book of Revelation, which is this the twilight of the age? Are we in the end times? And the answer, of course, is nobody knows. Could be. Maybe so, maybe not. God may end it all tonight, or he may run it on for another 100,000 years, totally within his sovereign control. In every age, God sends the signs of the end times to remind us all of the finiteness of our own individual mortality. The signs remind us that whatever else God is doing in history, he's working in our lives individually, and we have a very short time to make the kinds of decisions that impact our eternal destiny. Now, Christians, therefore, are caught in this dynamic tension, which is the balance between being ready to go if Christ comes in the morning and being ready to stay if he doesn't. And that tension is a part of what creates harmony in the Christian life. Now, chapter 15 is an introduction to the final judgment. Chapter 15 begins this way. Then I saw another portent in heaven, great and wonderful, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is ended. And if you're like me, you say, wow, thank goodness. Finally, we're going to be through with all of this wrath and all of this judgment. Remember, there are three series of seven judgments each. The first, the seven scroll judgments. The second, the seven trumpet judgments. And then third, which we're about to embark on, a study of the seven bowls of wrath or the vial judgments. Now, this introduction to the final judgments moves us directly into something that is referred to as the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. The Song of Moses, representative of all the Old Testament saints who have been saved by faith in God, and all of the New Testament saints singing the Song of the Lamb, united before the throne of God and praising God. And then comes to us again that question that Christ always asks each individual person. Who do you say that I am? Not who does somebody else say that I am. Not who does Jack Lancaster say that I am, or Billy Graham. Who do you say that I am? Each person must come finally to the place that he deals with that question in his own life. In these songs of praise and gratitude, we also see that the key to unlocking the power of the universe is gratitude. And we studied a little about that word together, and we saw that the reason for that is that ingratitude to God always leads to disobedience and to pride. Those are the two inevitable consequences of ingratitude. And disobedience and pride are the source of every sin and every broken heart and every broken head in everybody's life in all of history. On the other side of that, gratitude to God, praising him for who he is and thanking him for what he has done, always leads to obedience and to trust. And it's always in a state of obedience and trust, utter helplessness and need, that God, in His miraculous grace, unleashes all of the power of the universe to flow through our lives to minister to the lives of the broken and the bleeding world. That's the way God's system inevitably works. Finally, chapter 15 closes with a shocking scene in the temple, a very unexpected scene. Any of us who have spent any time at all reading the Bible know that the temple is always the place where God meets man. It's the place where man brings his sins, where he finds his sins forgiven, his prayers answered, because that's the meeting place of God and of man. And as Richard Dorsey will remind you in the sermon this morning, this is the temple. The body has become the temple of God. The resident place of the eternal deity is now in the heart of the believer. Now, that being the case, we are shocked to see that in the close of chapter 15, we read the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were ended. The place of mercy, the temple, has become terribly the place of judgment. The smoke being symbolic of God hiding His presence and withdrawing His face from the earth as these final seven judgments are pronounced. No one could enter. That means no more access to God, and therefore no more prayers on behalf of those who are left on the earth will be heard as these seven plagues begin. Let's begin them. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured his bowl on the earth, and foul and evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a dead man, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water say, "Just art thou in these thy judgments, for thou who art and wast, O Holy One. For men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. It is their due." And I heard the altar cry, "Yea, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are thy judgments." Then the fourth angel poured his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was in darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and did not repent of their deeds. I don't know how that strikes you, but that hits me right between the running lights. Marsh and I have a little place up in Wimberley, and I have business in Austin, and occasionally I'm up there on business, and so I stay the night up there. And I was up there one night this week, and I was studying this lesson, and it was late at night, and it was dark, and it was raining, and the rain was making strange sounds on the roof, and the back of my hair, the head, what's left of it, was sort of standing up. And as I began to read this stuff, I was wishing I was in some other part of the book of Revelation up there by myself at night. Because this is creepy, friend. And the reason that it is because it reminds us of a passage over in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. "If we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume its adversaries." Sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. That means if we continually over and over and over and over again reject the truth, then we come to the place that we are beyond the reach of truth. And it continues. "A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy. It's the testimony of two or three witnesses." The writer of Hebrews is reminding his Jewish audience what they already know about what the Old Testament says. "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man who has spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace?" You know, that's one of the scary things about being alive today. The Old Testament people had foreshadows of Christ. hints of Christ, suggestions of Christ, signposts of Christ, to Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says when those people took all of those signs and didn't act on the truth, they were condemned to death. How much more those of us today who have very clearly before us the testimony of God Himself having intervened in history to tell us exactly what the truth is. How much more, he says. Then he continues, "For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" And again, "The Lord will judge His people." And then this final sentence. And if there's one sentence in the Bible that I could take out, only one, I would nominate this one. Here it is. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." You know, I really prefer the division of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, to this fearful thing falling into the hands of the living God. But of course, it's true. The central fact of history is that God is coming to reclaim His own. C.S. Lewis has a powerful passage that I'll try to find and read for you. I couldn't find it this week. But in that passage, he said, you know, it's all very well to talk intellectually about God and to argue scholastically on a scholarly level about God and to deal with God as a concept in history. But he said, it's quite another thing to have hold of one end of the rope and feel somebody pulling on the other end. He said, what if it's true not only that there is a God out there, but that He sees you? And furthermore, He is approaching at incredible speed. I don't like the sound of that. Three things to remember about judgment. Number one, God removes the restraints. As we study through these final judgments together, bear in mind that one of the ways God judges the world is He simply removes the restraints. Now, so far, history, as we have all read it together, has been a record of wars and slaughters and sufferings and diseases and strife and hatred and bitterness and starvation and terror and despair and madness. And see, that's just what God allows to trickle through. You remember the story of the little Dutch boy who put his finger in the dike? Holland's surrounded by this mammoth dike, and the sea is being held back, and a leak develops, and he goes and puts his hand in until it can be repaired. History is like that. We are surrounded by natural and supernatural forces of destruction. All we have seen so far in history is just what God allows to trickle through. Part of our problem is we don't see out into the darkness anymore. We forget that God not only sustains us, He restrains. When Marcia and I had the chance to be in Africa a few years ago, I remember as we would sit around the campfire at night, even when it was not cold, we would find ourselves getting closer and closer to the fire as it got darker and darker on the outside because there were things out there. And I wonder if we have come too far from our own primitive origins to remember that beyond the circle of light that is cast by the campfire, their eyes. Watch it. Part of what the book of Revelation says is those forces of destruction are out there, and it is only by the grace of God that they're being restrained. And part of what happens in the judgment is God lifts His restraining hand, and here they come. Now, the second thing that happens in judgment is that God not only withdraws His hand, He withdraws Himself. It would be bad enough if He just withdrew His hand. But withdrawing Himself is even worse than being in the stockade surrounded by the Indians. The stockade falls down and you look around and John Wayne is gone. God withdraws Himself. Nature abhors a vacuum. And when God removes His presence, Satan rushes in to fill it. That's what's happening with the Antichrist. And that's what happens during the tribulation. Satan fills the void. Now, another terrible thing about this passage, we might as well get all this out at once so we can get on with it. Another terrible thing about this passage is it does not happen by accident. 16:1 says, "I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels." That loud voice is the voice of God. "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." It is God Himself who is directing it. Okay, that having been said, there are four things that we see from this preliminary study of the 16th chapter that is happening. And here they are. Now, what I want to do with you, because this 16th chapter is so pivotal to what's happening in the rest of the book, I want to just survey this with you, and then the next time we'll study these judgments in detail. It'll be very interesting for you to find out, as it was for me, why God chose these particular kinds of judgments instead of some other kinds of judgments that He could have very well unleashed. But they're very carefully fashioned. All right, four things that I'd like for you to remember as we begin this final study together. First, this is what God is doing in judgment. Number one, He is purging. These are all going to begin with P. The first thing that God is doing, He is purging. All throughout Scripture, God's judgment is seen as a consuming fire. The fire that burns away all of the dross, all of the evil. He is purging the earth. The earth is going fully to be reconciled along with all of the universe back into the Godhead. It came from God. He has had it out here for a period of time. He's going to take it all back in. And because He Himself is perfect, because He Himself is without blemish, because He Himself is without stain, all of that that is reintegrated into Him will also be that way. As Philip says, He is eternally aflame with righteousness. And just as a germ that was drawn into the sun would have to be either consumed or changed, so as the world is drawn back into God, it must be purged. So the first P is purging. And He's purging it because the second P is He's preparing it. He's purging and He's preparing. He's preparing, of course, for the Son of God to come and reclaim the title deed to the earth, as we saw as the scroll was being opened. Christ is coming to reclaim and to rule. Christ is going to cause His earth fully to be reintegrated with Himself, and that means this preparation must also involve the third P, which is punishing. Now, this is one we don't like to talk about much. However, there is a very simple way to look at this, I believe, and that is, God has kept illustrating throughout history how cause and effect works. If you take a cigarette and put it out on the back of your hand, it's going to cause a blister and a sore. It happens every time. Cause and effect. If you eat too many bonbons, you're going to get a bellyache. Happens all the time. Cause and effect. The same way in history. God finally gives man what he demands. And man demands it, of course, even though he knows it's bad for him. Part of the perversity of our fallen sin nature. Okay, there is a purging that takes place, there's a preparing and a punishing that takes place, and finally, a portraying. God never does anything without explaining Himself first, then He explains what He's doing, then He explains what He's done. It's as though He's putting a great searchlight on history, and then He focuses the searchlight onto each individual life. And He says, now do you see what I was telling you, what I've told you, and what I'm telling you still? And this is what is being portrayed, I believe, in the punishments, the purges, and the preparations of the judgment. First, that God really is in control. I've been telling you all these years, He says, that I'm sovereign God. I control, I created all of this, you see. You belong to me. You've got the idea you belong to yourself and you don't. I own you because I created you, just like everything else in the universe. I sustain you. Every heartbeat, every breath that you take comes as a consequence of my giving that to you as a free gift of love. I own you. You are mine. I'm really in control. I'm totally sovereign in spite of present appearances to the contrary. I know that there are times in history when it doesn't look that way, but it's true just the same. All right. It not only then shows that God is really in control, but it portrays man's total depravity and his hardness of heart. Look at what is said over in 16:10b. All of these things are happening now. These terrible judgments are falling on men to the point that they are in such anguish that they gnaw their tongues. And what do? They turn to God and beg for mercy, don't they? Their hearts are broken and they say, oh God, forgive us, we see where we've gone. No, they don't do that. They curse God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds. This is a terrible illustration of that parable that we've looked at together over in Matthew. And if you want to turn to it, it's in Matthew 13:10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first book in the Old Testament. Matthew 13 and 10. And the parable begins this way. The disciples came to Jesus after he had begun to speak in parables, and they said, "Why do you talk to him in parables like this?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak in parables, because seeing they don't see, hearing they don't hear, nor do they understand. With them indeed is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, 'You shall indeed hear, but never understand. You shall indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, their ears are heavy of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest they should receive with their eyes, hear with their hearts, understand with their hearts, and turn for me to heal them.'" You see what it says in 13:12? That's the key to the passage. "For to him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance, but from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." That's one of God's great principles. It works for everybody, pagan and believer alike. And the principle is this: if you take the truth that you have and act on it, more truth will be given to you. If you take the truth that you have and don't act on it, even the truth that you have will be taken away from you. Illustration, you take a good strong right arm, used to lifting weights, and tape it to your side for 3 months, take the tape away, and the arm is withered and useless. A muscle has also to be used or it is taken away. One of the great principles by which God governs history. We see the logical consequence then of people over and over and over denying the truth of Christ. Finally, the time comes when the punishment that God, having delivered today, would cause us with broken hearts to turn to God and call for mercy and for grace, in the tribulation period will cause us to gnaw our tongues in anguish and to curse God as the God who has brought this upon us. Well, the last word that echoes throughout all of judgment scripture is one that we need to look at as we close, because it reminds me of how far we have to go, really, in understanding the greatness of God and His sovereignty. And that last word is in Revelation 16:7. "I heard the altar cry." These are all of the saints now surrounding the altar of God. "I heard the altar cry, 'Yea, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" I'd like to ask you to do something that I did this past week. And this is going to be tough. So I'm going to take about 2 minutes to ask you to do something. The first thing I want you to do is this. As we think through together just how strongly we believe that all of God's judgments are true and just, I want you to get into your head a mental picture, an image of one person, someone who is very, very dear to you. Maybe a wife, a husband, a parent, maybe a child, living or dead, doesn't matter. Just someone who is very dear to you. You have that person in your mind now? Now I'd like you to imagine this. You are standing before the judgment seat of God. You are one of the blessed, one of the called, one of those who has committed his or her life to Christ in this life, one to whom God has said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And you look to the side, and there is this loved one, unsaved, judged, eternally separated from God, preparing to be set forever into the outer darkness. I don't know what the feeling is going to be at that time. I wouldn't begin to imagine. But I want to ask you this question. Will it be possible for you at that time to say, "True and just are thy judgments"? Can you see how far God is from us? Can you see how far we have to go? I believe that part of what the book of Revelation causes us to do is to look at ourselves where we really are. Not what we say to people. Not how we look on the outside. Because we can fool each other, but how we really are on the inside. One of the great issues of our day, friend, is whether we're willing to stand for Jesus Christ and for God in this day and at this time. Part of our willingness to stand must turn on whether we really believe God for all of his mercy, for all of his love, is also a true and a just God. I'd ask you to search your heart as I have searched mine in the coming week. And thank God that he'll be with you in that search. Next time we will continue on with this passage in Revelation, and we're ready for the countdown to Armageddon. Father, we thank you today that you're with us in these difficult times. These are not easy passages to deal with, Lord, but we thank you that your truth is always available to us, that your love covers all. Bring us to an awareness of our deep need, Father, and a willingness to throw all of what we are on you. Thank you that you'll do that. In Jesus' name, amen.